Well, brethren, I'd like to begin with a quiz today. It's a complete the phrase. It's not quite like spinning the wheel and filling in the letters, but it's similar to that. See if you can complete this phrase. 80 years ago, our forefathers brought forth in this continent a new nation conceived in liberty. Very good. Conceived in liberty, dedicated to the proposition all men were created equal, etc., etc. From the Gettysburg Address. How about this one? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All of you were excellent civics students, no doubt. From the Declaration of Independence, absolutely. How about this one? We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and, a little harder, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do establish this Constitution of the United States of America. What's the common theme here? It may not be evident yet. One more. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible,
with liberty
and justice for all. The common theme of these four documents is the word liberty. Liberty. One of the lofty ideals that we hold dear is freedom. We talk about being the head of the free world in the United States, leading the free world. This nation was founded on the concept of liberty, of freedom. It is a lofty ideal that we hold dear. But I would submit to you that you are not free. You're not. Neither am I. You are a slave. The question is not whether or not you are a slave, but to whom or what are you or am I a slave? We've just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles. We've just reviewed a picture, a vision of the world tomorrow after the return of Jesus Christ, what it will be like. We've reviewed the fact that we can be serving as spirit beings in the family of God, helping Christ teach the rest of the world. To be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God, you must become a slave. Without becoming a slave, you cannot understand liberty. And you cannot understand the principles necessary for eternal life. So today I'd like to discuss with you what the Bible says about slavery and come to see that true freedom only comes once we are a slave. Now that's not common knowledge. I doubt that this will be discussed on talk radio next week. And yet it is the biblical fact. First, let's go to the Bible to see a bit of the discussion about slavery. We might ask, how did a person become a slave? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Oh, I think it probably will be pretty obvious. It might be a no-brainer, but let's look at it in the Bible so that we understand how did a person become a slave. The most common way to become a slave was as a prisoner of war. To have your nation conquered by another nation, your tribe conquered by another tribe, and you then turned into a worker, a slave, in the victor's culture. 2 Chronicles 28 in verse 1 shows very clearly how this happened in the days of Judah. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Eternal, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. In other words, in idolatry, rejecting the true God. He made molded images for the Baals, or Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He was a bad guy. So were the people. They followed in his footsteps. Verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree. So what do you suppose God's response eventually would be to that kind of behavior? Verse 5. Therefore, the Lord God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him, and what happened? Carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. So, what was the most common way to become a slave? To be conquered. Now, you begin to see spiritual parallels. What's the most common way to become a slave to sin? Well, to be conquered by sin, to be attacked and conquered by sin. We'll see more of that possibly a little bit later. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 27. Ezekiel 27 is not a section of Scripture we would read publicly very often. But in this case, it has to do with slaves and the trade of slaves. And again, the most common source of slaves was military conquest. One nation would defeat another one and enslave those peoples. Ezekiel 27, beginning in verse 12. This is a prophecy against Tyre, the city of Tyre, one of the Phoenician cities on the coast. And we would understand that this is likely is also a future prophecy of what will happen in modern day Tyre. The king of Tyre is described poetically in one sense to be exactly like Satan. We know that from chapter 28. But here in chapter 27, it's a historical record, but we believe likely a prophecy for the future as well. You can go on to just about any site that discusses criminality. And one of the greatest criminal endeavors that's striving to be dealt with today, is human trafficking. People being transported and sold as slaves of various kinds. Ezekiel 27, beginning in verse 12. It says about Tyre, Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. Tarshish was an area of gold production. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal, Meshach were your traders. They bartered human lives. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. So anciently, Tyre traded in human beings, sending it back and forth. So we'll see that that likely will be the case in the future. Where did they get these people? Well, through military conquest. Now, when we think of slavery here in America, we often think through our experience, what we learned historically about slavery in America. And certainly that is one prism of slavery. It's not the only prism of slavery. But we are told, in this case, how did we get to be a slave-trading nation? Well, again, through military conquest. Some African tribes would conquer other African tribes, take their people captive, take them to the coasts, sell them to the white traders that would come from Britain and from America and from other areas of the world. So it was military conquest. But in the end time, we understand that this will continue to increase. Any time that you have military conquest, there is a certain kind of slavery that certainly can and often does and usually does take place. So being taken captive or kidnapped was the first way, the most common way to become a slave. How about the second most common way? Probably the second most common way was indebtedness. You could become a slave because you could not pay your bills. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Anyone who has suffered great debt understands slavery comes when one cannot pay your bill. Now, in ancient times, in fact, up to probably 200 years ago, it literally, you would be enslaved for your debt. Today we could be enslaved to it in a different way. The most common most common reason for bankruptcy in America right now is medical debt. It's just a sad reality. So again, sometimes not through anything that we have done ourselves, but it can be something that's very serious. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. Quick summary here. Matthew 18 and verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. His debt collector was going to go out and collect. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, huge sum. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment would be made. He wouldn't get his whole investment back, but by selling this individual into slavery along with his family, at least he'd get some of the money back. This was very common up to about 250 years ago, that if you got into debt that you could not repay, you could be sold into slavery. It wasn't until English law began to rule that something called debtor's prison came about. That you couldn't pay your bills, okay, you go to prison until those bills are paid off. Now, it doesn't make a lot of sense, because how can you pay off your debt when you're in prison? At the same time, why should you be allowed to go free when you're stealing from other people? Because not paying your debt is stealing from other people. At least that's the way they understood it. So you could become a slave because you could not pay your debt. Now again, today, based on, frankly, the sabbatical year principle that was found in the scripture, Western law has come up with the concept of declaring bankruptcy, where your debt can be, or at least some of your debts can be forgiven. That's a whole other issue. But nonetheless, we'll suffice it now to simply say, you could go into slavery because you were militarily conquered, you were taken over, or because you spent yourself. Your actions brought you to the point you could not pay your debt, and as a result, you were sold into prison, into slavery, I should say, to recoup some of that debt. There's a third way. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 22, you could go to prison as a penalty for thievery. Exodus chapter 22. You could be sold as a slave because you were a thief. Now, not because you were a thief, that's probably not stating it as accurately as it should be. If you stole something, there was a penalty imposed upon you. It was a payback penalty. Not only did you have to repay what you stole, the value of what you stole, but you would have to repay several times more than that. And the concept was, it would teach you very deeply not to steal. Because if you steal and then you have to pay back four or five times the value of what you stole, it would be a deep and important lesson. We're often told that the most lasting lessons are the ones that hit us in the pocketbook. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Now you might ask the question, why five oxen and only four sheep? Well, we're not told. But the assumption is, oxen you get work out of as well. So they were more valuable than a sheep. So you'd have to pay back five times over, four times over for a sheep. Verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there should be no guilt for his bloodshed. A whole other issue there. Verse 3, though, if the sun has risen on him, there should be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. He should be sold. So, if you stole something, could not pay the penalty, you were sold into slavery as a penalty for your thievery, because you could not pay back. So, we understand you could be taken captive, you could spend yourself into slavery, or you could steal yourself into slavery. Now, the spiritual principles, of course, you become enslaved by being taken advantage of by the world, taken captive by the world. We can spend ourselves, do things we shouldn't, find ourselves in slavery. You can begin to see the spiritual parallels. You can take things that don't belong to you, and as a result, wrap up in spiritual slavery. And the last one is simply be sold into slavery. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, you can be simply sold into slavery. Now this would parallel, at least in a little bit, number one, being kidnapped or sold into slavery by military conquest. In this case, powerful people who can control your life can simply sell you as if you were property. You might remember what happened to Joseph. Genesis 37, in verse 23, remember the story? Joseph shows up with his brothers. They all dislike him because of his being treated as a favorite by their father. And they're pretty much sick and tired of his attitude. Whether that was justified or not is not the point. Verse 23, it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him, cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. They didn't drown him. They threw him in this dry well. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked. There was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. 10 brothers, each of them made 2 shekels on the sale of Joseph. Pretty paltry sum for selling your brother. So again, this would be kin to number one. He was in essence kidnapped and sold into slavery. Not unlike the kind of slavery I'm sure that we've seen here. So Joseph would then survive in that slavery, and God of course would see him through all of that. So we know how a person can become slaves. How could one be released from slavery? Turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, the most common way of escaping from slavery was to be rescued. Rescued by a military power who would then free the people who had been taken captive. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 11. You remember the story of Lot. Lot camped in Sodom, or in the area of Sodom to begin with, later in the city of Sodom. We wonder why Lot moved into the city. It was probably because of military threats like this that caused him to do that. Genesis 14. You remember the story? Sodom and Gomorrah were taken captive by enemies. Lot was among them, so Lot was taken captive as well. In chapter 14, verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So they took slaves captive. Then, verse 13, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother or his nephew was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants attacked and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Oftentimes the men were killed and just the women and children were taken captives into slavery. So you could be rescued by military conquest. You begin to see the spiritual parallel. How were we rescued from slavery to sin? Well, by military conquest. Christ our Savior died for us, conquered the gates of hell, we might say, and allowed us to be released. Now, we also know that you could go into slavery because you could not pay your debt. You could spend your way into slavery. How could we get out if that were the case? There was not a military conquest in that situation. Well, you could not pay your own debt. So a benefactor would pay the debt for you. Sometimes it might be a family member. Sometimes it might be a very generous person who particularly liked us. Now again, we begin to see the spiritual parallel. Did we have a benefactor that bought us out of slavery? Well, of course we did. Jesus Christ the righteous gave his life to pay off our debt. so that we could be released from spiritual slavery. The same thing would be true in the repayment for thievery. You could be released from slavery if a benefactor paid for your thieving. Paid the 5 oxen if you had stolen an ox. Paid the 4 sheep if you had stolen a sheep, or the various other prescriptions that the judges had set up. Christ paid our penalty for our thievery. Our taking of things, our taking of pleasures, our taking of prerogatives that simply were not ours. Now, there's another interesting way that you could be released, and that was simply you could just be granted freedom by the master. You could be granted freedom by the person who put you in prison or the person that had kidnapped you. Now, this was a very rare thing outside of Israel, but it could be done. You could get out of jail free. You know, a card on the Monopoly board, get out of jail free. You could simply be released from slavery. Again, very rare, but we'll look at a couple instances in Israel. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21 and verse 26. Here's an odd thing. God allowed slavery in Israel. God allowed slavery in Israel. Not the kind of slavery that we think of in our American experience, that was often accompanied with abuse and simply taking severe advantage of slaves, working them to death, sometimes very literally. This is not the kind of slavery God intended within Israel, although he did allow slavery in Israel. We'll explain that as we go through, because we can't talk about slavery without at least discussing that issue, because sometimes people will turn to the Bible to show that God allowed slavery. In fact, he even set up guidelines for it. One of those guidelines is here. A slave could be given a get-out-of-jail-free card, we might say, could be released if the master was an unreasonable person and mistreated them. So again, the slavery of the Scripture, the slavery of Israel, was never designed to be like the slavery we've seen, where people are simply abused and used and beaten, etc. So in this case, Exodus 21 in verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it. In other words, here's this master so out of control, so emotionally inept, that he just loses it and beats the slave. God never intended slavery in Israel to be like that. He actually intended slavery to be a good thing, and we'll explain how that happened when we get to that point. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. In other words, if he's so out of control that he harms the servant, that person is get out of jail free, completely released. Verse 27. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So again, if this owner, quote unquote, the master, is so out of control that he's beating the slave, they should go free. Now, the judges would have been able to make other judgments based on this concept. He couldn't beat the slave silly and say, well, I never poked out his eye or knocked his tooth out, so he's still mine. No, the judges could have very easily made judgments based upon this, because there were judges in Israel, and most of the judges' proclamations simply are not recorded in Scripture. God gave enough to give an outline of what he intended, and then the judges were expected to apply those principles as cases came to them. So the principle, in essence, here is that if a person feels this person that is their slave is somehow their property to abuse as however they see fit, that's not the case. It's not what God intended at all. So in this case, they would be released if they were mistreated. Now, do we find a parallel with that in the world? Sadly, no. Satan is the kind of slave owner that would beat the living daylights out of us and enjoy it and still claim ownership. That's certainly been the case. Turn over to Exodus 21, back at the beginning of this chapter, to verse 2. You could be given that get-out-of-jail-free card, released from slavery, every 7th year. And this is where the principle that modern law has drawn, this concept of bankruptcy, that it stays on your record for 7 years, but after that needs to be removed. Now, some cases it goes to 10 years, etc., but this was the basic principle of where it came from. Verse 1, now all these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant or slave. So God allowed his people to buy other Hebrews as slaves. So why would God allow that? It goes on to say, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. So did you own this person? No. Why were they there? How did they come to be in slavery? Well, they came to be in slavery probably for a few of the things we'd read about earlier. Most likely, they simply could not pay their debt. They had mismanaged things in such a way that they simply could not care for their needs. They could not repay. So they were sold. Now, the act of buying someone was a way, first of all, of helping them, to provide some money to offset the cost of that debt. And they would be sold, but for a maximum of 6 years. Then when the sabbatical year rolled around, they would be absolutely released, not just from the slavery, but from any other debt that had not yet been paid off by their working. You see, this was working for pay, to help pay off your debt. If you were sold into slavery, you would work for that person until that debt was paid off, or until the sabbatical year came along. So what was slavery in Israel designed to do? It was designed to teach. It was designed to train people. You work in the household of a successful individual who carries out business well, who carries out his finances carefully. Make sure you learn what you can while you're there. And then when the seventh year rolled around, you're absolutely freed without any obligation. Goes on to say in verse 3, if he comes in by himself, he'll go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. But if his master has given him a wife and she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. So a servant would have to decide that when he was deciding whether or not he would go into that situation of marriage while being a slave. If we understand this correct, certainly when the 50th year, the Jubilee came about, there would be a release as well. Turn over to Genesis 41. We'll come back here to Exodus a little bit later on. Genesis 41 and verse 37. There was another way out of slavery. It's interesting that when it comes to these being given freedom, either by being beaten or during the sabbatical year, or in this case simply a voluntary release, none of these have a spiritual parallel in Satan's world. He doesn't want to give us up at all. Voluntary release, Genesis 41. There comes a time when we're just simply going to erase your debt and let you go. The advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. You remember the story here. Joseph was in prison. He was serving as a slave, in essence. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house. Here Joseph simply gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. Now God arranges all of this. He says, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. So just Pharaoh says, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Becomes prime minister. A voluntary release. Do we ever have Satan giving a voluntary release from slavery? Don't think so. Satan care about the Jubilee year or the sabbatical year? Care about beatings? None of those things. Again, why did God allow his people to be involved in the practice of slavery or servanthood? Or as the New Testament says, bond servant, which is a slave. Turn back to Deuteronomy 15. Why did God allow slavery? As we said earlier, is primarily to teach. What did it teach? The first thing that slavery taught, of course, is that there are consequences for your actions. You spend what you cannot afford, there are consequences. You steal something from others, you can't pay back, you learn. to stop stealing. But the primary reason then for slavery, where a Hebrew, in other words, a fellow Israelite, could be purchased, was to learn responsibility. Notice Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. You learn, you taught during that time. It was the master's responsibility to teach during the time of slavery, to prepare this person for success, prepare them for life on their own again. Verse 13, and when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press. In other words, he's your slave for these years. He's working for you. He's trying to pay off his debt. If he doesn't get it paid off, that's not the issue. You set him up for the future. You've just had labor for all this time. You've trained. In other words, here is what helped Israel as a whole. It didn't just punish the individual who had been irresponsible or had been a thief. Now it's training. It's building the nation. God intended slavery in Israel to build the nation, to make it better. Not to punish people only, but to make it better. Because now, here's a person who could potentially always be a drain on society. Always on the receiving end. Always on the trouble-causing end. So instead of slapping him in prison for X number of years, then letting him out and say, good luck, the system we pursue, we have the highest number of prisoners per capita in the world in the United States. Is it working? Does this system work? People say, well, crime is dropping. Why is crime dropping? Because we're locking up more and more people. Not because people are getting better. So you have to say, does the system we're using work very well? No. Doesn't really reform people. You see, this system that God invented or God allowed was ideally to reform people, to give them daily training in successful principles of how to live their lives. And when that seventh year came along, you set them up. You provided their start for them. So you shall not let them go away empty-handed. Verse 14, you shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from what the Eternal your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So slavery in Israel, among other Hebrews, was to encourage the nation, to build the nation, to prepare people to be solid citizens once they did get out of slavery. So they would learn how to work, they would learn how to handle money, they would learn how to be successful, they would learn how to manage their lives so that they wouldn't find themselves in that situation again. Turn back now to Exodus chapter 21. We said we'd come back there because likewise this talks about slavery. But it introduces a new concept in this issue of slavery. We read in verse 1 how a slave could be used in your household for up to 6 years. When the seventh came, you release that slave. But a new concept is introduced here, and that is voluntary slavery. And that sets the stage for what we'll cover in the New Testament. What we have here is a discussion of voluntary slavery. A person could say, I want to remain a slave in this household. Notice in verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. I'm making a choice to stay in this arrangement. And again, would anyone stay in that arrangement if this were a torturous, abusive situation? Of course not. Again, this person loves living in this household, loves serving in this role, wants to continue it. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Interesting. Voluntary slavery. Literally, nail him to the wall. take an awl and to his earlobe, put a hole in it, nail him to the wall, and you pull it back out. This was the symbol of being a slave forever. Personally, this is one of the reasons I, as a man, do not wear an earring. Because it's a symbol of slavery. It's not a symbol of freedom. It's not a symbol of self-expression. It's a symbol, originally, in this case, for a man, of slavery. Of being subservient to others. And frankly, to those trends, we're often subservient to the culture around us. And that's not necessarily a good thing. So I thought I would just toss that out in the for what it's worth department. So voluntary slavery is something that could be done. And again, that sets the tone for what we read in the New Testament. The New Testament reveals that there is a kind of slavery that is voluntary, but frankly, actually required. And that is to become a slave of Jesus Christ. We said earlier, we highly prize in America the concept of liberty. But the concept of liberty has been deeply perverted in our culture to mean something different than what the scriptures talk about in regard to liberty. We are to become slaves of Jesus Christ. We are never free totally. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In this case, we find this word doulos or servant or slave used by the Apostle Paul. Where he simply says in verse 1, Paul, as he writes his introduction, he calls himself a slave. And he would have been one of those voluntary slaves. When we went under the waters of baptism, in essence, our ear was pierced. We became a voluntary slave of Jesus Christ. We said we want to be under his rule. We want to be under his mastership. We want to be under his guardianship. Paul, a slave, bondservant, doulos. A bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. So Paul identifies himself as a slave. There is, in one sense, no higher calling than to identify ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Again, not in the sense of the word that we think of slavery in our American experience, but in the Hebrew experience. We want to be under Christ's tutorship all the time. We want to live in his household. We want to serve him. So it's very appropriate for Paul to say he was a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ. Turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 6. Paul continues a little bit on this theme in Romans 6, beginning in verse 16. Romans 6, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know, he says, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. As we said earlier, we prize this concept of liberty, personal freedom. But when we understand the truth, none of us are free. We're either slaves to sin, slaves to our appetite, slaves to lust, or we're slaves to Christ, slaves to righteousness. It's one or the other. There's nothing in between. That's what Paul is saying here. You're a slave either to one or the other. Whatever you obey, that's what you're slave to. And he continues in verse 16. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We can be a slave to obedience to God. It's not a bad thing. But God be thanked, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, that's the state the world is in, they were either captured by Satan, they either voluntarily paid their way into it, spent their way into it, lost control. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We're delivered from slavery to sin into slavery to righteousness. And that is freedom. Slavery to righteousness is liberty, is freedom. And that's a concept our world does not understand. As highly as we prize liberty in our nation, they do not understand, in general terms, that liberty is being a slave to righteousness. It goes on to say, verse 18, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." How does the Bible define righteousness? Psalm 172, or 119, verse 172, "All thy commandments are righteousness." So if someone says, "You know what? You people in the Church of God are slaves to the law." You know what I'd say? You're absolutely right. It's exactly what we're supposed to be. Slaves to the law. Well, what do you mean slaves to the law? Oh, not slaves only to the law. Slaves to righteousness. If you mean, should I love my neighbor as myself? Yeah, I'm a slave to that law. Should I remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Yes, I'm a slave to that law, absolutely. I want to be obedient to that law. I want to please my master. It goes on to say in verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness," or lawfulness, as a contrast to lawlessness. So there was a time, and even in the Church of God, where some voices were saying, "Oh, you can't be a slave to the law." Oh, yes, we can, and we should. And if we're not, we will not be in the family of God, because the law defines how God acts, how it comes out, that character that he has. So, verse 20, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin," what are we? We are now slaves of God. "You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ." So we become slaves to Jesus Christ, slaves to the law, slaves to righteousness. And that will provide freedom into the kingdom of God. So being a slave to righteousness is true freedom. That is real liberty. There was a time that many in our nation understood that much better than many seem to today. I'd like to read a quote from John Adams when he was president, or he was soon to become president. He wrote in June of 1776, just prior to the Declaration of Independence being written, or I should say ratified. He said, "Statesmen, my dear sirs, many make plans speculating for liberty, but it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." I'll read that again. "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." John Adams understood that liberty is based on slavery to the law. Now, he wouldn't use those terms, but he understood the principle. You cannot have true liberty unless you have religion and morality. There is a riverbed in which liberty flows, and that is the riverbed of God's law. He continued, "The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue." Do you think our nation understands that today? Don't think so. "And if this cannot be inspired into our people in a greater measure than they have it now, they may change their rulers and forms of government, but they will not obtain a lasting liberty." Liberty is based upon law. So you cannot have liberty without being a slave to law. You can't do it. So we are not truly free to do whatever we want, because doing whatever we want oftentimes is harmful. We are a slave to God's law. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. beginning in verse 20. Paul wrote to slaves and to the other church members who were free at that point. At least that's what they were called. So there were many members of the church who were called while they were in the position of slavery. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, who is called while free is Christ's slave. If you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. Or you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. If you can help it, don't do it. Brethren, let each one remain in with God in the state in which he was called. So if we are called as a slave, we are a free person in God's sight, free to do what God says. If we're free, we're Christ's slave. Now what's the difference between those two? Nothing. Just the state that we're called in. So what should, as we conclude, what should a slave of Jesus Christ do? Three quick things. First, whatever his master commands. What should a slave of Jesus Christ do? Whatever his master commands. Now, we could spend a great deal of time. Christ simply said, one of the most famous phrases, at least within the Church of God, is, if you love me, now you fill in the blank. If you love me, keep my commandments. Pretty simple. Become a slave to the law. Well, not an end in itself. Why are we a slave to the law? It's because what our master has asked us to do. So that's reasonable. We're actually a slave to the master, and we do what he says. Second thing, anticipate the master's desires. Anticipate the master's desires. One of the words for servant in the New Testament is diakonos, or deacon, or deaconess. And the word deaconess, one of its meanings is to wait at tables, to be a servant. Like you go to the restaurant and you have a servant serve you. What's the ideal servant? One who anticipates your needs. I can see that they're going to need water, so we don't have to flag down the waitress, hey, I need some water. They kind of make a pass, they see your water glass is almost empty, so they automatically fill it. They anticipate the need. Can we, as God's people, anticipate the master's desires? So one example I'd like to read to you in Colossians chapter 4. It's about a slave, at least a slave to the church, called Epaphras. Or as the Greek pronunciation, Epaphras. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ, the Greek word doulos, a slave of Christ, greets you, always laboring for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So there was a servant of the church, probably a minister, an elder. We're not told that specifically here, at least. But nonetheless, he seemed to be able to anticipate the master's needs and see where the brethren needed help and fulfill that. Great, great example. So not only do we do whatever the master commands, not only do we strive to anticipate the master's desires, number three, we strive to act in the master's stead. Strive to act in the master's stead. What do we mean by that? It means we come to know the master so well that we act the way he does. Given the same circumstances, we know what he'll do, and so we do it. We act in his stead. Reminds you, of course, of what we read about Joseph earlier. He was so thoroughly trusted by Pharaoh, the Pharaoh turned everything over to him. Just do it. You know what I need. You know what I want. We need to save Egypt. We need to save the others. Make it happen. So Joseph acted on Pharaoh's behalf. You might remember the story of Abraham's servant, when he sent his servant, his slave, to go back to his homeland to find his son Isaac a wife. He trusted the servant to act in his stead, to carry out things exactly as he would if he were there. And isn't that what Christ, in essence, expects of us? That he expects us on this earth to act in his stead, to do the things that he would do if he were here? That certainly is reasonable. Turn to John chapter 15. The interesting thing about being a slave to Jesus Christ is that that's not all we are. John chapter 15 and verse 12 shows us something in addition. Yes, we are to be slaves of Jesus Christ, but more than slaves. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, we strive to do what the Master commands. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So the slave relationship should not be reminiscent of American slavery. The slave relationship to Jesus Christ is a love relationship. And it is a friend relationship. So there's no animosity there. There's no resentment about being told what to do because we are friends. He's given us great benefits. No longer, verse 15, do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master's doing. He just gets told what to do. Go do it. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. One of the primary ways Christ makes those things known to us is through his holy days. He tells us what he's going to do. He tells us his plan. So we're not just slaves, we are friends. Final scripture, Galatians 4, in verse 6 and 7. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. Not only are we slaves of Jesus Christ, not only are we friends, but that relationship continues to develop from slave to friend to son. In this case, to Christ as our older brother. As a brother, not just a slave, not just a friend, but truly a brother. Galatians 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So Christ has designed this to go from slave to friend to son, to brother. Therefore, you are no longer a slave in the sense that the world understands it. Do what you're told. Just do what you're told. Get out there, get busy, get to work. You're no longer a slave, but a son, a participant. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What an outstanding blessing to be a slave of Jesus Christ, to be a friend of Christ, to be a brother to Jesus Christ. It is a relationship of love. It's a relationship of honor and respect. It's a relationship we put our ear to the wall and say, nail it. This is the kind of relationship I want to be in for the rest of eternity, serving in the family of God. So, brethren, we are slaves. Do we have an action step or two that we could list for this week as we consider this? How about two action steps as slaves, as friends, as sons? Number one, analyze my status. Take a look at ourselves and see, do I reflect being a slave of Jesus Christ? In other words, do the fruits of my life indicate that I'm enslaved to the world? Or a slave to righteousness, a slave to Jesus Christ, carrying out His will. So just analyze. If I were to look at myself as a servant or a slave, would I be clearly a slave of Jesus Christ? Good question. Second action step. Develop a slave to-do list. As we analyze ourselves, can we find areas that we might need to be doing better in? So we can meditate, we can pray about, we can write a list of actions that I can take that will show I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. What actions could those be? Well, we saw earlier what Epaphras' actions were to show that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. He cared for the brethren in an intense way. His heart was clearly with them and for them. So as we do these things, brethren, we can become a fitting servant of Jesus Christ, actually a friend of Jesus Christ, actually a younger brother or sister to Jesus Christ. we will find true liberty through slavery to Jesus Christ. Brethren, we've been called to be a slave to Christ. Let us do our very best to serve Him as our Lord and Master.